song we're going to learn. It'll be a little different when we learn it, but that's the general idea. This time I want to go ahead and dismiss our kids for junior church. So kids, if you're headed for junior church, this is your moment. I did want to mention a couple other things before we get started this morning. One of them is, Bonnie, I'm glad this is up here. This is good. One of them is this. We actually, as part of the money that we sent to, it was Voice of the Martyrs that we sent that money to, part of the money we raised for that garage sale that we did, they gave us these envelopes. And because of the fact that we contributed that money, we have an option now of receiving their magazine for free. And there are a number of these. If you're interested in getting that magazine, the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, see Bonnie. She's got all kinds of these envelopes that you get to send in. Make sure, unless you want to, you don't need to put money in it. But if you'd like to, you can. This is nice. If you'd like to, you can. So if you're interested in that, see Bonnie. And they're going to be on the back table, or Bonnie's got them. Okay, excellent. One other thing I wanted to mention actually related to that same gift as well. I got a phone call from Pastor Abernathy. And it was really kind of exciting. He was telling us sort of where our money ended up going. And it was really kind of a fun thing. A lot of times when you do something like that, where you give an amount of money to somebody, it gets kind of lumped into a big pile, and that's fine, and they're welcome to use the money however God wants them to use it. But he told us he actually could pretty much specifically let us know where that money that we had given went. So I guess they opened up a whole new region as a result of the money that we and a church in Des Moines actually gave, somewhere in Iowa, I think. They were able to lump our money in with them, and together they were able to open four new processing centers. So those are the places where he actually, for those of you that were there, those are the places where he actually adjusts the MP3 players and gets them ready so that they can't be the information can't be pulled off from them. So he opened four new processing centers. They've already got people trained for those centers, and then they also took that money and purchased the MP3 players are either have been purchased or are in the process of being purchased at this moment. It's a whole new region. They were planning on doing this next year. That was their objective. They had this plan in mind where they were thinking, this is the process. By 2012, we should be able to open this new region. But as a result of what we were able to do, they started early. So they have already got that underway, and I'm excited about that. That's such a cool thing. To think that we had a hand in that process is very exciting. So just be encouraged. God is doing work through us in the stands. I mean, who would have guessed, right? I mean, we would have never assumed that God would take us and the money that we contributed and help to establish this ministry out there. So it's an awesome opportunity. One of the things I want to do on these Tuesday video series studies that we're going to start doing, one of my goals in that is to give us an opportunity to kind of catch a vision, more of a vision. We have a vision for missions here, and that's actually a unique thing. Let me stop what I was going to say and start something else, because I do that all the time. There are a lot of churches that really don't have that vision for missions, for the potential for missions. What are we doing? What is missions? Why do we bother? We have enough going on here. We've got plenty we can accomplish in this local setting. Why bother with, you know, people half a world away? But the fact of the matter is that has been a big part of what God called the church to. If you look at how he approached it, that's what he intended for the church, was to go beyond themselves, beyond this small sphere of influence that we have. Doesn't mean we don't ignore that, but we're supposed to go beyond that. And this church has really done well with that. I want us to expand that vision. I want us to catch a little bit more of the passion for the potential of missions. So on these Tuesday evening studies, what we're going to try to do is we're going to really, these four videos are fantastic. You're really going to like them. The dispatches from the front are going to be really an exciting thing for you to see. They're kind of in a journaling format. The guy is very conversive, and he's actually, I'll tell you more about it on Tuesdays, but this guy has got such a heart for missions. How many of you have actually seen that? Just curious. The dispatches from the front. Oh, good. That's what I was hoping. So that you're really going to enjoy it. So make sure you join us for that, and it'll be a lot of fun. But for now, let's go ahead and get into our sermon this morning. We are going to start our introduction for No Other Gospel. Now, we had our introductory video 2 weeks ago, which a lot has occurred between 2 weeks ago and now. I mean, that's just a million miles separated, but it's okay. What would you say from what you saw, for those of you that can remember what you saw, what is the objective of this series? What are we trying to accomplish? I think that's very important when we start one of these that we really think through, where are we going with this one? What do we want to accomplish? As we're studying the book of Galatians, it's based on the book of Galatians. What is it that we want to do in this series? Any guesses? Okay, so if it's called Noah the Gospel, you could, assuming that I'm logical in my approach in naming things, you could assume that it's the idea is we're going to weed out the false gospel. Sure, I think that would probably be a fair statement. Anything else? Any other ideas? Do you guys remember the verses that were in that video at all? I know, so long ago. That's okay. We're going to introduce you again to what we're going through. But one of the objectives that I want you to think about from the beginning is, what is the gospel? Define for me the gospel. What is the gospel? As you think through that idea, we throw that term around quite a bit, don't we? The gospel this, the gospel that, this is the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Good news, very good. And that's a very good definition, right? I mean, that's the essential word. It means good news. Okay, well, that helps. Now we see gospel, and it's one of those church words that we often encounter where people don't really comprehend. Well, gospel, what are you talking about? Well, okay, good news then. All right, good news. So what is the good news? What is the good news? Jesus has died on the cross for us. That is the essential good news, isn't it? And it's more than that too, isn't it? There's more to it than just the fact that he died. What else is there? What other components of the gospel are essential? What is the definition, if we were going to boil it down to as tight a nut as we can, what would it be? I don't know why you're boiling nuts, but it's okay. What would it be? He rose from the dead. Exactly. That's important as well. Without the resurrection of Christ, is his death sufficient? No. The power that's in that resurrection provides the impetus, the working behind the sacrifice. Okay? So the resurrection power of Christ is also key to the gospel. What else is there? Freedom from sin, right? Is that not an essential part of the gospel? The fact that I am free from the bondage of sin, from the penalty that was weighing over my head, I now have freedom. And, you know, the thing that's interesting is we could continue to expand on this, couldn't we? That's the one great thing about the gospel. A lot of times our ideas are very simple, straightforward, easy to define. Once you learn them, you're done. It's sort of like playing video games. Once you get to the last level, there's nothing more. What do? You've already done it. You know, at this point, the gospel continues to expand. There is so much that is tied into the gospel. There is so much that is part of this. I'm going to move this to the front because this is just really bugging me today. I don't know why. Hold on. Let's try this. Let's see if this is better. I don't know. This might be the last week for this thing. It might be buried in my backyard. So the idea of the gospel is that it has so much more to offer than just simply this message of the death and resurrection of Christ. It is a living, breathing, alive, active work in us. And that's the one thing that I think we sometimes miss when we talk about the gospel. Here's the thing I want to combat when we're talking about the no other gospel. There's one thing I want you to think about at the get-go. I'm going to tell you what the problem is with the gospel. The problem with the gospel today is that most people don't understand that it's active. We live like what I would call practical atheists. Let me explain to you what a practical... Well, no, you explain to me. What's a practical atheist? First off, what's an atheist? There is no God. Someone says, there is no God. So, is there a single person here? Go ahead and raise your hand if you believe that is in fact the case. Chances are you're not here if that was your thought. I doubt that any, and if you do, that'd be great. I'd love to talk to you after the service. But we all would assume, based on the fact that we're here, that most of us understand the fact that there is a God. We're acknowledging that fact. That's why we're here, correct? Excellent. Well done. Here's the thing, though. Most of us, although we say that's the case, are practical atheists. Are we not? We live practically as if there is no God. Think through your life. Think through your agenda. Think through your day timer, your plan for this coming week. Think through what you've done this last week and ask yourself honest questions. Have I lived this last week in light of the truth that there is a God? What have I done this last week that would be characterized by someone from the outside looking in saying that person believes that there is a God? It's a kind of a hard question to ask yourself, because what you will probably discover, what I have discovered myself, is that in spite of the fact that I have committed my life to serving and worshiping and working for God, in spite of the fact that I've spent time in Bible school, in spite of the fact that I'm a pastor of this church, I often live practically as if I was an atheist. That is what I want to combat with this series. That is the thing I want to just remove from our thinking. God is real. And the thing of it is, it's more than just the fact that it's a verbal acknowledgement, a mental assent. Yes, I believe God is real. No, it becomes more than that. It is a lifestyle that is characterized by a belief. I not only believe and say I believe that, but I live like it. That is where Paul was really kind of bringing the message home to this church. So that is what I want us to think about for ourselves, and I want us to take this series and apply it in a way that helps us to see that is in fact the case. So our series is called No Other Gospel. No Other Gospel. Now, No Other Gospel is a very important statement. It's a very important statement because this idea of no other gospel is one of those things that really will define you. Wrong one. It will really define you. When you think through the gospel, and I say this is the gospel, if you hold to a position that there is only one gospel, you have just defined yourself. You have constrained your belief structure, have you not? If you are going to ascribe to the idea that there is no other gospel, then you have suddenly limited all other perspectives to one. That makes you unique. Just the statement alone makes you unique, because the fact is our society does not want to or acknowledge that as being the case, do they? We want to acknowledge the fact, or the society wants us to acknowledge the fact that there are many options, many ways to God. All of society is sort of centered around the idea that you can do what you need to do for yourself, for your own religion. Don't force that on someone else. Don't imply that your idea is better than another's. Be willing to bend for other people's perspective. And really, isn't it true that we're all just making our own way to God? And that perspective has permeated society. That is really sort of the foundational worldview of society, especially our society. Inclusive, ecumenical, not restrictive in any way. It's considered rude to be restrictive. So the fact that we're calling the series No Other Gospel already puts us in a unique position. I want to explain to you in a non-rude way why this is in fact the case. Why this is truth. And I'm not afraid of truth. Truth should not make you afraid. Truth should give you strength, should give you boldness, should give you power, because it's not my truth. It's God's truth. This is truth from Scripture. It's based on authority that is bigger than me. And that is why I can say with confidence, there is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. There is only one. So that's what I want us to examine. Well, okay, Mike, you present this idea, prove it. Let's look this through. Okay, excellent. I'm glad you asked that. I'm glad that you want to do that. So let's first start with an introduction. And this is what I like doing with all of my series, is I want to give us some framework. So what is the book that this is based on? According to our logo, it's a study in what? In Galatians, right. This is a study in Galatians. We're going to be working through verse by verse through the book of Galatians. This is a treatise from Paul, a letter that Paul wrote about the gospel. That is the theme of this book. By the way, what's the theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Say what? The imminent return of Christ. Oh, I'm glad to hear that. You guys are so smart. You're fantastic. Well done. Okay, so in Galatians, the essential theme is the gospel, the message of the gospel. So let's give ourselves a little bit of an introduction. One of the things that we want to look at first is the authorship issue. Authorship. Now remember, we did the same thing when we went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Why again is authorship important? Why does authorship matter? There was one very, very key reason why we care who the author of these letters is. What is it? Authenticity, sure. Well, for instance, if you read what we have here, Galatians is without a doubt the most secure of all Paul's letters, and perhaps all the books in the New Testament. That's a pretty strong statement. The next thing that you're going to see is this. Galatians is quoted or alluded to in 1 Peter, Barnabas, 1 Clement, Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and others. There are other people that have said this is in fact a book that, or a letter that was written by Paul. So that is the external evidence for us. Says, okay, well, almost all commentators, let's just say, or other letters in the same time frame have a reference to this being one of Paul's letters. So if it's not Paul's letter, then they would all be wrong, which would put us in a kind of a sticky predicament, would it not? But there's an even bigger deal here. Paul, as author, is mentioned by name not only at the beginning in verse 1, but also in chapter 5, verse 2. So there's where the real issue comes into play with authorship. I had somebody ask me the last time we were going through authorship for 2 Thessalonians, and remember we discussed that there was some argument on 2 Thessalonians, and someone said, why are we bothering with this? I believe it's the word of God because God said it was. That's good. I'm glad that that's the case. But I think it's important for us to be reasonable about this as well. I mean, you have to accept Scripture by faith. That's where it starts. But there's nothing wrong with saying, in addition, Scripture itself says so. I mean, he claims to be the author in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 5, verse 2, at the beginning and the end. If that's not true, then it pretty much negates the whole letter, does it not? If what he is saying is a lie, if this is not written by Paul, but it says that it is, well, we're looking at a forgery. Now, could God use a forgery? Sure, he could. But that puts a whole different slant on the way that we view Scripture. The idea that God could use a forgery, God can use whatever he needs to use. But the fact that it says it is in fact Paul that wrote this letter, and the fact that we believe it confidently, and the fact that the fact of the weight of history is on our side, gives us confidence as we step forward into this letter and say, this is a letter that was written by Paul to this Galatian church, all right? There's another part of this. It's intensely personal, unconsciously biographical tone. There's a lot in this letter that is very personal. Remember, we talked about that with 1 Thessalonians as well. It's very personal in nature. And that gives us a clue into the mind and heart of Paul, for one thing. But it also helps us to realize some of the things that he says about this church is very, uncomplimentary. The things that he says about this church are not really things you would say about somebody, unless, especially if you're trying to convince them that this is some, you know, this is important for you to hear. I mean, the fact that he lays it out for them makes you kind of realize, yeah, this guy, he knew them, he was aware of them, and they were willing to listen to it because this is somebody they knew and knew that loved them. So he's very honest in the letter as well. And there's a genuine historical aspect to it. There's the sense in which you read through the letter that makes you realize, yeah, this is history. This really occurred. I can see how he's basing his arguments on things that we know to be true from other portions of Scripture and even from history itself. I mean, there's a lot in this book that is helping us understand a number of different things, even archaeologically. This is a very true account of a historical event. There's a reason I'm emphasizing the true and historical nature of this. One of the reasons we live as practical atheists is because we would prefer to have concrete, objective facts that we base our ideas on. We would much rather be considered rational, scientific in nature. We can think this stuff through, and no one would say that we are outlandish or mystical or any of these other things. But you know, the thing is, the nature of God, the belief in God, is, by its definition, somewhat mystical, is it not? I mean, let's be honest. There is a subjective nature to knowing and understanding God. When I ask you, how do you know God is real and is working with you, what are you going to answer? Well, objectively, in my life, I see him working. Well, give me an illustration. Well, he's provided for my needs. Yeah, but don't you get a paycheck? I mean, everyone will scientifically, rationally try to explain away the reality of God. When we encounter rational, concrete, historical accounts, it helps to add to our faith, which is where it starts and ends, but you add to that faith the burden of concrete understanding. This is true. This is a true account based on historical events. That is what the authorship issue helps us to establish. And by the way, Galatians is not one that you really have to worry too much about. Because the thing is, it is surprisingly accepted, almost by everyone. There's very little argument about whether or not Galatians is in fact written by Paul. So the next thing that we want to do is talk about the destination or the audience. Where was this letter intended to go? Where was this letter headed for? Now, obviously, it's called the Book of Galatians, or the letter to the church at Galatia. So we would assume then it's going to the Galatian church, right? Well, what is the Galatian church? Any ideas? Very good. I'm glad. See, I was testing you. I was seeing how well you guys knew this. Yes, this is a region. This is not specific. Like with 1 Thessalonians, remember, I was able to put up pictures, if you'll recall, of Thessalonica, modern-day Thessalonica. And this is a fantastic city. And you can see the old ruins next to the new buildings. And it's really cool to encounter this city and to realize this was a major thoroughfare for commerce. And man, this is right on this Ignatian Way and all this kind of stuff. This is such a cool city. Well, Galatia was different than that. And there are actually some issues that are raised about Galatia that I want us to address here at the beginning. We're not going to spend a ton of time with this stuff because this is more for personal enrichment, let's just say. So I know you all feel very personally enriched at this point. So let's just discuss these two issues quickly here. There are two theories about what Galatia is and what it's being referred, what is the reference to the churches at Galatia. The North Galatian theory, this particular theory has been around for a very long time. So be aware that this is where the burden of proof probably would lie. This is where most people have assumed this to be the case. A geographical region known as Galatia in North Central Asia Minor. So Paul would have visited this region on his second missionary journey, and the epistle would have been sent sometimes on Paul's third missionary journey, perhaps after Corinth in Acts 20, verse 3, and around 55 to 56 AD. Okay, so that is the theory that has been presented for a very long time, the idea this is a geographical region in Asia Minor. And the fact is that this letter was given to these churches that Paul visited on his second missionary journey. More recently, there's been another theory that has been presented. It's called the South Galatia theory, all right? So there's no test on this one. I know you feel like you're in school already. It's good. I'm glad. Welcome back to the semester. This is the political province of Galatia, as opposed to a geographical region, i.e., an area which the Roman government designated as Galatia. There was a difference between what people understood as the geographical region of Galatia versus what the Roman government said. This is, in fact, the confines of the province of Galatia. All right, and the Roman government was a fairly new institution, wasn't it? This is something that had recently come into the region, had taken over, and had established different boundaries than what had historically been the case. So, for instance, if you guys are hanging out at the Culver's over on 34, I know, it's going to become intensely personal here in a second. The Culver's, and it's not even about Aaron, which is really good. Although I did mention your name, so you're good. Every sermon has some reference to Aaron. You're at this Culver's. Where are you? Where are you? Jonestown, raw, etc. Most people would say you're in Loveland, right? I mean, you would think in terms of Loveland, but that's not actually Loveland. According to, what was it, 3 years ago or whatever, they annexed that portion into the city of Johnstown. And there's this intense battle, and I'm sure that the people lose sleep over it. Probably not. Okay, but that's the technical definition. But if somebody were to say, which Culver's, you know, somebody from Timbuktu says, which Culver's would you like to meet at? Well, let's meet at the one in Loveland. I mean, you almost do it instinctively. If they're like, meet at the one in Johnstown, they're like, there's not one in Johnstown. What are you talking about? There's a McDonald's maybe, but I don't think there's a Culver's there. So that's where the issue comes into play. You understand? There's a difference between the technical and the provincial understanding of what this was. The reason why a South Galatia theory is important is that it actually helps to define certain parts of Galatians. It helps us to actually even define theologically some of Paul's progression between the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. This is actually a really interesting study, and like I said, we're not going to go too far through this. I went through it and found it quite fascinating, but I'm kind of nerdy that way, so I'll leave that be for the time being. But if it is in fact the South Galatia that this letter was intended to go to, it would be the province includes cities substantially to the south of the geographical region, including Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. What do those sound like? Do those names we recognize? I hope so. Where do those names come from? Where have we, as a body here at High Plains, encountered those names? Barnabas, good old Barney. You remember Barney? This was the first missionary journey when he was hanging out with Paul, and they were going through these areas. This would have been that first missionary journey. So in fact, if it's the South Galatian theory that where this letter was going, then it would have been Paul would have visited these cities on his first missionary journey, and the majority of the New Testament scholars actually currently hold to this position. In spite of the fact that it's a new idea, that is where most New Testament scholars would go, is that it's actually intended for the South Galatian theory, or that it was intended for South Galatia. So that's the two issues. I don't really care which one you fall on. Doesn't really matter. The fact is it's a letter to the churches, the region of Galatia. But let me remind you, and I'm going to read kind of a little bit of a lengthy section here. I'm going to read it because it's kind of boring, but I'll make it exciting as I read, okay? What is at stake here is both the date of this letter and the interpretation of Galatians 2, 1 through 10, historically at least. Less directly, the historical value of Acts is involved, as well as how to evaluate the theological development in the mind of Paul, which we talked about between Galatians and Romans. And finally, if Galatians is dated early, like the South Galatian theory suggests, this letter becomes the first epistle, Paul's first letter that he wrote, that we have in the canon of Scripture, okay? So that's what's at stake. So you can follow either direction. I personally think the South Galatian theory makes sense. I think that's where he was intending this letter to go. And when we study verses chapter 2, 1 through 10, I'm going to take that position on interpretation when we go through those verses. All right? Fair enough? Good deal. All right. Destination and audience is covered. We're good to go. All right, so let's move on then into the next thing that I want to talk about, and that's the date. And this is going to be a little bit easier for us to determine the date. I mean, obviously, based on what we think about the destination and the audience, it's gonna kind of flavor how we perceive the date issue here. Why does a date of a letter matter? Why would you think that a date would be an important issue? I mean, why do we care about this, honestly? Mike, what's your problem? Let's just get into the study already. Why date? Any thoughts on that one? Why does a date matter? It makes it more factual, exactly. It's tied to historical truth. That's true. And that's actually a very key, like we said before, this is truth. This is something that's based on history. This is not just an idea or a fanciful imagination that somebody in the 16th century penned out. This is based on fact, okay? I like that. Why else does a date matter? Relevance to events, exactly. Who said that? Well done, sir. I couldn't tell if it was Max. I was like, Max, your voice got deeper. Well done. All right. Relevance to events. So the idea of the surrounding events. What do we want to do whenever we're studying one of these books? I ask you to think like the individual that's receiving the letter. Why? Because historical theology actually plays into your understanding. Understanding the culture of the area, understanding the reason why they were getting the letter in the first place, really opens up scripture to you. It should, at least. As you look at this stuff and you think, man, I can imagine myself being in that position. I can imagine myself in that kind of a situation. Now I get why they thought this way. Now I get why Paul said that about them. I get a better idea or a better picture of what was intended in that. And it helps me to assimilate or practically apply this stuff better. One of the reasons why you have a lot of what I call eisegesis, the idea of turning scripture into balloon animals, is because people don't understand the context of the letter itself. What's going on here? Why does this matter? Well, they take something that's completely relevant to the culture that would have made perfect sense to them, and they try to make it put an equal sign and say, this is what we're doing. There have been people that have used that really to unusual ways. Here's a silly example. Have you ever heard of greeting people with a holy kiss? I would not recommend it. But there are people that actually say, well, scripture says we're supposed to greet each other with a holy kiss. Yes! Score. Or maybe, oh no! So there are times when these cultural issues do matter significantly. Okay? So it is important for us to think culturally about this. The date matters. And the relevance to events is the key here. If it is determined, and if we go with the assumption that this was written to the South Galatian region, the Roman province of Galatia, then we could say that this letter was probably written shortly before the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Do you guys remember that? The Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15? I'm going to read that really quick. This is something that we actually studied when we were looking with Barnabas. We were working through Barnabas. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Did I say book of Barnabas? Exactly. Acts 15. So let's remind ourselves what's going on. This is called the Council of Jerusalem. So some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to be circumcised, to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the church and to the apostles and to the elders and to the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brothers. Okay, so let's stop there. Now that's familiar to us, hopefully. Hopefully we recall this narrative. Doesn't this excite you? Does this excite you? Can you see this occurring? I can imagine this occurring in my mind. This council at Jerusalem. Uh-oh. What happened? Hold on. This council at Jerusalem is really kind of a cool picture of what God had done, of what God is doing in the church. And this is a real transitional period for us. This is a real clear understanding of the way that God intended to work through his church. I mean, can you imagine in your mind, Paul and Barnabas are here in Antioch and Pisidia, and they're doing the work of God, and they're seeing souls saved, and they're seeing people added to the church, and they're excited, and they're anticipating great things. And suddenly, this group of individuals called the Judaizers roll into town, right? The Judaizers roll into town, and they say, listen here. We have been traveling throughout all of Asia Minor. We originally established our tenure at the University of Jerusalem, and we have established that, in fact, the case is you must circumcise. And they had this whole serious debate with Paul and Barnabas about how it must be that everyone should be circumcised according to the law of Moses. This is the demand of the law. This is something that must happen. There is no salvation apart from this. And they were adding to the gospel. They were adding to the requirements that the gospel was holding on the people. And Paul and Barnabas both were arguing and debating, which I think would be really an interesting debate to attend. These two guys are going and they're saying, no, that is not what Scripture teaches. That is not what even the preponderance of the prophets says. If you look at all of Scripture, you realize there is only one gospel. There is only one way to Christ, and this is it. And in fact, they got so heated in their debate and there was such dissension that they finally said, the church is like, look, you guys can't agree on either of these. We're going to have to send you back to the big boys. We're going to take these two guys and a few others and we're going to send you to the Jerusalem Council, to the elders, to the apostles, to those that actually were with Christ. And we want to present and get a final ruling on what the church and what Christ expects, what God expects for us to believe about this issue. And so Paul and Barnabas take this trip to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. Now here's the thing. The date matters, because if it is in fact true that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian region prior to that council meeting, it would make a whole lot more sense for why he was presenting such an argument. Would it not be easy, would it not be logical if this was written after his second missionary journey? Would it not follow that at some point in this letter he would say, just as you'll recall, the original Jerusalem council said, this is in fact the case. He makes no reference to the ruling of the council on this issue. So if you think about it, if that had not yet occurred, if God had not yet established in the minds and the hearts of all of the apostles this letter, I mean, this is the treaties on the issue that they gave back to the churches. If that did not exist, then it would make sense why Paul would spend so much time and energy saying, no, there is only one way to God. And it is not through circumcision or acknowledgement of Mosaic law or any of these things. It is through the grace of God. It is only through the grace of God. Is it possible that he just chose not to use that as his authority? Sure. For you North Galatian followers out there, that's fine. I'll let you have that. But the thing is, it makes sense to me that he would have used that as part of his argument to the Galatian church. So I think that that is probably what's occurring. And in fact, if that is the case, this would be like really shortly before that council. I mean, this issue had reared its head pretty quickly in this church. This burgeoning church had exploded, and there was this issue that was immediate in the minds of the individuals. This is one of the first things that Paul does, first things that he addresses in terms of theology. What does it mean to accept the gospel? Makes sense that that would be one of the first issues, doesn't it? What does it mean to accept the gospel? What does it look like? What does it do for me? How do I get there? That is the essential issue that he's addressing here in Galatians. So I think what he's doing here is he is making this argument, and then shortly after this, he ends up back in Jerusalem with Barnabas to argue before the elders and the apostles. So that's my date. My date. I think that it was probably written 48 or 49 AD, is my guess. All right, so the occasion. Now this, again, matters. The occasion. What do we mean by occasion when we say that? Why would we call it an occasion, the occasion for the letter? Yeah, why did he write it? What was the purpose behind it? Yeah, what was the reason for this letter? The occasion would make a lot of sense based on Acts chapter 15. If you read through the book of Galatians, which I would strongly recommend you do, you'll get a much better grade in this class if you do. But if you approach this from that perspective where you realize that there was an issue at hand, there was a significant problem that was addressed by this letter, you will get a better picture for why it was that Paul felt it was so important, right? All right, so let's go to the book of Galatians quickly. I want to point out two verses, the verses that we looked at two weeks ago in our little introductory vignette. All right, so the book of Galatians. And I'm going to read a number of verses here that help us to get a better picture for what Paul intended this letter to accomplish, okay? So think in terms of a problem. There's a problem in the church, and Paul wants to address it. So he starts out in verse number 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from man nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed. Okay, so that's it. That's his introduction. That's all he wants to say. I mean, this is just a few things he shoots out, and then he starts in verse 6. Boom! I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Only there are some who are distributing, or who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then, when I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. And then in chapter 2, we have the Council of Jerusalem, and he begins to relay those truths. But here's the thing. Chapter 1 gives us a very clear picture of what Paul is presenting here. He is giving a history, is he not? He's saying, this is what has occurred. This is what you encounter when you see me. Hey guys, I am so amazed that you have abandoned the gospel so readily. I mean, think of it for a moment. You guys are willing to follow after this stuff? This stuff that these people are coming in that are preaching to you about the necessity to follow the Mosaic and Judaistic tradition? This is ridiculous. Hey, listen, if there's anybody that would want to still please men in that way, it'd be me. I mean, if you guys recall, I was the guy that was moving faster than anybody around me in pursuit of traditionalism. I was the guy that could be looked at and say, man, this guy is moving up in Judaism. This is the guy that's going to be our next high priest. This is the guy that's going to be our next Cephas or Caiaphas or these guys. I mean, this is going to be a big deal. This guy is good. He's really moving up in the Sanhedrin. But the fact was, when he realized the truth of the gospel, he abandoned those traditions. That's what he's saying. He said, God chose to reveal to me and to separate me out from the situation and to cause me to receive the revelation of Christ himself, of God himself. He says, I didn't immediately go consult after flesh and blood. I didn't go to Jerusalem and say, I need to be taught by you apostles. That could be seen as an arrogant statement, could it not? I mean, think about that for a minute. Paul is essentially saying, hey, I didn't go and ask somebody to tell me how this works. I didn't go look for somebody to teach me about the gospel. I went to Arabia. I took off. Why would that be an important statement for Paul to make? Doesn't that sound like a bad thing, a bad argument? Why is that important? Why is that? Why would that matter that Paul would say that? No outside influence. Which is important, isn't it? Especially in the case of an apostle. But here's the thing I want to ask you about that. No outside influence. An interesting concept. There are many people that would still hold to that position. I'm not one of them. Is that not a problem? Isolationism? Doesn't that create an issue for us today? There are many men who are incredibly isolated in their theology, in their understanding. They spend all of their time bragging about the fact that the only source of faith and practice that they use is Scripture. And I actually have a problem with those people, and here's why. Because more often than not, those people are claiming authority that does not belong to them. They are claiming revelation that does not belong to them. What do we know about the truth of God and about the Word of God? It is complete. It's all that I need. What was Paul receiving at this point? The Word of God. He was receiving special revelation to complete the canon of Scripture. This is all that was needed. The argument has been made that God continues and needs to continue to expand on and grow our understanding, and he does that through special revelation. I disagree. That is not what Scripture teaches. The reason why we can have confidence in the Word of God is because it is God-inspired, God-breathed. It's all that we need. And once it was completed, once God had finished his work and given us all the information that was necessary for us to understand the gospel, he said, now, what I want you to do, and you see this throughout Paul's letters, he says, read this among the churches, discuss this. But it involved exhortation. It involved individual acknowledgement. It involved cooperation. It involved authentic fellowship, right? That is how God intended his church. He gave them the total revelation. He said, these men have been given special privilege. Apostolic authority is a unique and transitional thing. It is not something we can continue to hold today. And there are some places and some religious circles that would hold to the fact that they continue to get special revelation from God, special privilege from God, because they are apostles. I disagree. Paul himself says something, and when we study verse 1 or chapter 1, we're going to talk about this. Paul, in the very introduction of his letter, says, I am an apostle, and he gives a reason why he's an apostle. He gives a very clear distinction about what it means to be an apostle. This is an important thing for us to understand. This is relevant to our church. I have had conversations with people who come to our church who struggle with that idea at another church they go to, but that's just, never mind. Ask me sometime, it'll be good. The thing is, apostolic authority is a very, very important thing for us to understand. It's a very important thing for us to grasp, and isolationism is not the right answer. But Paul here is saying, I isolated myself and I received this from God. I received this message from God himself, and that is the authority upon which I am basing my statements. So he gives this definition or this understanding of what it was that he was defending, which I think helps to give a picture into why he wrote the letter. He was fighting against this Judaism, the Judaizers that were coming in and trying to add necessary steps to the gospel. You find out here in chapter 2 that he talks a lot about the process of the Jerusalem Council and all of those kind of things as well. And so you have to look through that, and we're going to discuss that when we study chapter 2 as well. So we see here that in fact what happened was these people had come to Syrian Antioch and Pisidia there, and they had addressed this issue to the church, and Paul was defending against that. And it would make sense that if they went there, they would probably end up in a lot of these other daughter churches that were in the area. The implications of these Judaizers is that they were everywhere. They were spreading all over the place. And so Paul was addressing this issue in this letter. The letter to the Galatians was written as soon as Paul got news of what was happening, shortly before the Jerusalem meeting described in Acts 15:6. The purpose of this letter was obviously then to refute the Judaizers' false gospel, a gospel in which these Jewish Christians felt that circumcision was essential to salvation, and to remind the Galatians of the real basis of their salvation. It was the urgency of the situation which moved Paul to write, even before the Jerusalem Council convened, for the churches of Galatia were at stake. There's an urgency in his heart as he writes this. He says, this is matters, and this is going to be an important thing for us to discuss. And I want to talk to you about this even prior to this meeting of the Jerusalem churches and the Jerusalem Council there. So I think that's the occasion for the letter. So as you look through this letter and as we examine this letter, think in these terms. Paul is trying to warn these churches in this region against the idea of adding steps to the gospel, adding things that are not in fact true gospel to the message of salvation. That is what he is combating. Do we have that problem today? Yes, we do. We encounter it frequently. Most often, we assume it's something that's outside of our circles. And I would acknowledge that is the case. There are places outside of our church and other churches that would try to add to the gospel, that would try to add necessary components and say, well, this is necessary for salvation, and you have to do this as well, and make sure you don't forget this, and next thing you know, you have this list that you can just check off and say, well, as long as I do these, I'm good to go. I mean, that's sort of how a lot of churches approach the gospel. Is it a problem within our church? Let's talk again about practical atheism. Practical atheism. How do those two relate? How does practical atheism relate with the idea of adding to the gospel? What are you doing as you... Do you have an answer? I see a hand. Yes, sir. No, go ahead. Jump in. Yes, sir. Precisely.
And we do that all the time.
All the time.
Okay, if I read my Bible and pray every day, or if I make sure that I go to church, or I tithe, or whatever, then I'm becoming better, and I'm doing better.
Right.
As opposed to, as I become better, and become Christ-like through the power of Christ, that then I will do these other things.
I'm going to surrender you my microphone. Exactly. That is precisely the case. That is where we add to the gospel. We take the essential message of the gospel. And by the way, the gospel is not just being saved. I am saved. Yes, that's how the gospel starts, but it goes throughout my life. It is something I continue to live and examine and work through. And the gospel is not something you can add to. And the thing is, we try to so desperately add on to what is necessary for sanctification. That is exactly why we're doing this study. Because I think that's something that we're going to have to combat hard. It's something we're really going to have to study through and think through. God, what have I done? What am I adding to the message of the gospel as I live out my sanctification, my progressively sanctified life? What am I adding to this that is taking away your glory? So here's the thing. This is going to be, I always try to bring into play a central theme and a key principle. These are the two things that I think overarch the whole book. These are the ideas I want you to keep in mind. And if you recall, when we went through 1 Thessalonians, There was a key principle that was on every single sermon. We always started with the key principle. What was it? Living eternity now. Exactly right. That was the key principle for those books. Living eternity now. The central theme here, as I see it in Scripture, come on now. Here it comes. We are justified by faith in Christ. But then there's more to it here. Hold on. I don't know why this is running so slow all of a sudden. Come on, man. There it goes. Because Christ was faithful. We are justified by faith in Christ because Christ was faithful. That second part of that is key. What are we basing our salvation, the message of the gospel on? We are justified by faith in Christ because of the faithfulness of Christ. His faithfulness is what we have as a foundation for our living. That is a central theme that you're going to see here. So then how do I practically put that into terms of a principle? How do I make this a principle? How do I make this projector do what I want it to do? Come on, man. All right, so here's your first principle. This is the one that I think centers all of Galatians. It sort of provides that nucleus, that core of what Paul is teaching. Living a true gospel. And by the way, I think principles need to be living ideas. These are things that we can do practically. That's why I said the principle for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is living eternity now. It's something I do. So you'll find that most of my principles have living in them. Living a true gospel will only reflect one thing. There is only one thing that a true gospel will reflect. Come on, man. I had such good buildup for this one, too. There it is. It's God's glory. That is what a true gospel will reflect. That is the key principle that I think you find in Galatians. When I live a true gospel, I am diminished, and God is expanded. What was it that John the Baptist said? I mean, he didn't fully understand the gospel as he was baptizing. What was he baptizing to, by the way? I mean, at this point, Christ had not yet come. He had not yet sacrificed. What was his baptism to? In fact, that's a question that was asked and answered by Christ himself. Look that up. Tell me next week. It's a good one. I want you to know. But the thing is, he didn't have the full gospel yet. And when he finally encountered Christ and his ministry, what was his response? First, it was, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And what did his disciples say to him? What was their question? Well, who should we follow? And he said, "Follow him. He must increase, I must decrease." That is true gospel. That is what Paul is trying to emphasize to the believers, is the fact that a true gospel will result in God becoming great, God's glory becoming reflected through you. And people who encounter that true gospel will not say, "Man, that person's a good Christian." No, what they will say is, "That person is a reflection of God. That person shows God's glory, and God is a good God." That is what true gospel accomplishes. That is what Paul wanted people to understand in Galatians. That is our central theme. This is what we're going to look at as we study the book. What is a true gospel? How can I identify it? And how can I live it out? That's what I want to do with Galatians. Let's pray. God, thanks very much for this morning, Lord. Thank you for the chance that we have to study this book. God, I'm so excited about the principles that are here because, God, we are practical atheists. Lord, we don't live this principle out very well. God, we need you desperately to apply this to our hearts, Lord. We need your power to change us into reflectors of your glory. Lord, I want the gospel to be so clearly evident in this church, Lord, that anybody who encounters us, individually or together, will be struck with the fact that you are good. God, I want your goodness and your glory to be reflected through us. Lord, I pray that this study will be profitable. Lord, that you'll apply this to us in a clear way. Lord, don't let this become just something we think about. Lord, turn this from an idea into an action. Because, Lord, we love you and we want to be livers of the gospel. Lord, help that to be our call, our prayer, our cry as we study this book, Lord, is to become true livers of the only, no other gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to go ahead and join together now, and we're going to sing.